I wonder what it is tonight that you consider the worst insult that was ever thrown your way. That moment where someone called you that thing or said that statement about you that you were just absolutely aghast at. That thing that insulted you more than you've ever been insulted in your life. I was reading recently about a Scottish minister called Douglas McMillan. And he had these two young lads one night for membership classes. They had both come to faith. And he asked them the question, when was it that you came to faith? When was it that you started to realise that the gospel was for you? And these two young guys had a big chat in front of the minister, Douglas McMillan, and all these other elders. And they finally came to the conclusion, one said on behalf of them both, well, it was about 3 months ago when your preaching finally started to get good. And Douglas McMillan, of course, realised what had happened. The Lord had transformed their lives and had made his preaching suddenly relevant to them. But that's what they said, back when your preaching got good. Now, that's a pretty bad thing to say about any preacher. And that strikes to our wee gentle, soft hearts. But you know what? We sometimes can be just as bad as the congregation in front of us. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was famous for tearing strips off his enemies. Martin Luther once said this to his critics: since you are such vulgar blockheads that you think such lewd and stupid gossip will harm me or bring you honour, you are the real Hanswurst, his enemies, his rivals. You are blockheads, boors, and dunderheads. Can you imagine going to your minister looking to get married and he calls you any one of those things? But Luther went on. He has also described his rivals as arsonists, enemies of languages and truth. And I like this one, especially when he was arguing against someone called Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt. They don't make names like that anymore. He said to his rival, you are like the ostrich, the foolish bird which thinks it is wholly concealed when it gets its neck under a branch. You're like a small child who holds their hands in front of their eyes and saying nobody imagines that no one sees them either. In general, says Luther, you are so stupid that it makes me feel like vomiting. Can you imagine any preacher saying those things? Can you imagine coming with any retorts just savage as this? Well, of course, Martin Luther is known for those things. I had an experience of it just before I went away. I woke up one morning in the lovely bed we have in the lovely months. I saw my middle daughter, Abby, hovering over me. I don't know what she was up to, but I said to her, what are you doing? To which she replied, what are you doing, you sleepy weirdo? I couldn't stop laughing long enough and able to hit her, but I will get her one day. But folks, we've all been there at a time. Sometimes we're like Luther and we say it and we tear strips. Other times we're like Douglas McMillan and Abby Woodburn and we get it fired at us. But tonight I start there because the Lord says something to a woman tonight which at 2018 glance seems incredibly harsh. It seems incredibly nasty and an effort on the Lord's part to tear strips of this woman who has come simply clinging to the cross, looking for help for her woman or her daughter, who is at this stage possessed by a demon. We've said in previous chapters of Mark that the demons are fallen angels, the legion of Satan who come and do his bidding and who are on the side of the enemy. Here, this little girl is experiencing demon possession. We don't know much about how the demon is tormenting her, but it is so bad that this woman comes to the Lord Jesus Christ looking for a cure. We read in Mark's Gospel in verse 24 that this all happens with the Lord basically going away for a holiday. He goes to Tyre and Sidon. He gets out of Israel. He gets out of friendly territory, or what should have been friendly territory. And he goes away to the land of the Gentiles. He goes and he finds a place. He goes and he rests in a place where we read that no one would know. And yet, at the end of verse 24, he could not be hidden. This is the story of the Lord throughout Mark's gospel, constantly growing in fame, nowhere to lay his hat, nowhere to get a rest. And even in this foreign land, the Lord withdraws to a home for a rest, but he could not be hidden. And it's at this stage that we meet this woman who comes in faith to meet with Christ. We read that immediately, and there's that word again that is so familiar to us now, working our way through Mark's gospel. Immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, a fallen angel, a demon, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. And friends, immediately for us, we should stop right there and realize that what has come before and what was preached by John just the other week is in stark contrast to this. The Pharisees do not come to Jesus and fall at his feet. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they argue about cleaning your hands and the ins and outs and the minutiae of the law. The Pharisees come to Jesus with difficulties, trying to trip him up, trying to make him foolish, trying to push him out of the public gaze. But this woman, this foreign woman, this Gentile woman, she comes and falls at the feet of Jesus. So far, so good, you would think. She's doing everything right. What teacher or preacher worth his salt would ever turn away a woman like this? And we read, though, that there are difficulties here. Because in verse 26, even though that this woman has fallen at the feet of the Lord, she was a Gentile. She was a Syrophoenician. This was a woman from modern-day Syria and the Lebanon up in that neck of the woods. As I've said earlier, in other gospel accounts, she's called a Greek. Now, she's probably not a Greek born in Greece, but you are a Greek if you're not a Jew. You are a Gentile. You're foreign. You're of the other sort. You kick with the wrong foot. All those things that we still talk about today, this woman was exactly that. She comes as a Gentile, a Syrophoenician, not a Jew, but she's at the Lord's feet and she begs him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And it is in verse 27 that we see something incredibly surprising. Because the Lord does not initially meet this woman with an answer to her heartfelt cry, but he meets her with what seems to our eyes like a very harsh response. He says in verse 27, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." I wonder if you've ever read this passage and marveled at that or pondered that and thought, what was the Lord saying there? That in any language seems incredibly harsh. Put it to the test this week. Go to Poundland in the morning to get whatever it is you get in Poundland. And if the woman asks you for a pound coin to pay for your shopping, you say to her, "I'm just going to hold on to that because it's not right to give it to the dogs." See how far that gets you in Poundland. Probably out the door with a slap round the jaw. Try it when you go to the post office. When you buy a stamp, I don't even know how much stamps are anymore. I'm taking a chance to say that they're under a pound still, maybe not. But go into the post office, buy a stamp, and when the lady asks you for your pound coin, tell her, "No, going to keep it, because it's not right to give it to the dogs of the Royal Mail." See how far that gets you. If we tried to say this tomorrow, probably it's not going to go well. People in Ballinahinch, I would be sure, would not take that in the right way. And so when we read it in that context, we see it in an entirely negative light. But as I was preparing this week, I read R.C. Sproul on this. And he said, look, well, what we've got to remember here is if this was a sinful way to belittle this woman, if this was a sinful way to tear strips of her, to make her feel tiny, then Jesus is not the Lord that we think he is. And Sproul goes on to say, of course, Jesus is exactly who we think he is. He is fully God, he is fully man, and he is without sin. So that whatever is going on here in this verse, it is not the Lord sinning. It is not the Lord tearing strips of a woman because he is in bad form. It's not the Lord calling her a dog because she has interrupted his break in Tyre and Sidon. But indeed, what the Lord is doing here is reminding this woman of eschatological realities. The realities of what he has come to do. We are living still in the end days, and the Lord comes to usher those end days in. And what he reminds this woman here is that firstly, he has come to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And we see that in John's Gospel. The apostle says there in verse 11, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. John agrees here with Mark's Gospel and the words of the Lord. He primarily comes to the Jew. The Messiah comes to the Jewish people. And we know with 2,000 odd years of history ever since, we know that still to this day, the Jewish people have rejected him. But primarily that is the Lord's ministry to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And so what the Lord is doing here in this language, which seems to us very extreme, but certainly it is not sinful, certainly it is not him trying to hurt or belittle this woman, but what the Lord does is remind her, this is not yet time for you. For me to deal with you now would be akin to me taking bread off the child's table and throwing it to the dogs beneath the table. It's not yet time. And yet what should astound us about these verses is not necessarily what the Lord uses here as an example to get this woman thinking, but in verse 28, her awesome response of faith. This woman does not take the Lord's response as an insult. She does not come as a woman who thinks, well, I'll never be back to that church. I can't believe he said that to me. I can't believe he compared me to a dog. That's not what the Lord was doing. And she realizes that through eyes of faith, that that is not what the Lord is about. So she answers in verse 28, not aggression, not calling him some name that the Gentiles would have for Jews, but she answers in faith. And she says this extraordinary response, a response that does not come out of the mouth of the Pharisees in the earlier verses of this chapter. She says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And in those words, we see this extraordinary Syrophoenician woman who comes to have this demon cast out of her daughter, words of mighty faith. She recognizes who this Jesus is. She says, yes, Lord, I know you have come to the children. Yes, Lord, I know you have come to minister to the Jews. But Lord, even in that scenario, all I need is a crumb from the table. I know that it is not yet time for the gospel to go to the nations, but all I need right now is a crumb, a tiny crumb from your table. All I need is this minuscule little bit, and I know by faith that that will be enough. Brothers and sisters, can you see the radical difference there between this Syrophoenician woman and these Pharisees? Why do your disciples not wash their hands? Is their question. Why are you not following the rules and regulations? That's what they're concerned about. And here is this woman. The time is not yet ready for the gospel to go to Syrophoenicia, to Tyre and Sidon, to all the rest of the Gentile world. And yet she comes, falls at the feet of the Lord, hears herself being referred to as a dog. She agrees with that statement. I know what I am. I know that I'm not worthy, but all I need is a crumb. A crumb from your table, and I know that that is enough. It is no wonder that the Lord marvels at her faith. Verse 29, he says, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. I love this little passage. I love this little insight into how the Lord works with people and what he was up to even in Gentile territory, even though it was not yet time for the gospel to go to the nations. And I marvel at the faith of this woman. We said this morning, didn't we, about faith, that it is a receiving and a resting in Christ as he is offered in the gospel. The Pharisees neither received nor rested. All they wanted to see was, how can we trip this guy up? And ultimately, how can we get rid of him? How can we send him to a cross, believing that that's him, problem over? And yet this foreigner, this woman, even that, a Gentile woman coming to a teacher like Jesus, this is disgusting, this is unclean, you don't do this. She comes and falls at his feet and cries out for a crumb. Just a crumb. That's all I want. Just a crumb from you, Jesus, and I know that that's all I need. Friends, tonight as we look at this, we I hope, marvel at the faith we see on display here. We marvel at this foreign woman who comes in faith and her daughter is made well. And you know what? We could marvel here as well about verse 30, because we read that Jesus isn't even in her house. The Lord doesn't even see the child. And yet, according to verse 30, this lady goes home and finds the child lying in bed, and this fallen angel, this demon, has left her. We could marvel at that. We could marvel at one word from the Savior and demons miles away do what they're told. We could marvel at that, and rightly so. That even in itself is far for our worship, to encourage us, even in the darkest of days, that one word from Jesus and the angels on Satan's side flee. We could rejoice over that for a whole night. But I see this woman of faith, this Gentile like us, who seeks just a crumb. Brothers and sisters, I ask you tonight to consider this woman's faith. And I ask you tonight to consider your current circumstances and difficulties and trials and travails and all the things that ail you and concern you and trouble you. I ask you to see them again through eyes of faith. And it's not that I try to lift them from you and say, just wise yourself up, grow up, it'll be all right in the morning. I hope I'm not that kind of Lutheran pastor that calls you a bore and a dunderhead and an idiot forever at times having weak faith. But in all those things that you face, I want you to see, like this woman, that even a crumb from the Lord is the greatest feast that you've ever had in your life. It has been said that those who gain Christ lose nothing. Those who gain Christ lose nothing. You know, I was told in Mississippi, I was away in Mississippi. You've probably not heard about that. You'll not hear about it again until next Sunday morning. But I was told in Mississippi by a guy that I got to know, another guy called Scott from Kansas. He says that in the deep south of the United States, it is still to your advantage to even let on that you are a Christian. You may not be. You may not know Christ, you may not love Christ, you may not go to church, but whatever you do, let on that you're on the team. Let on that you're part of the gang, because that is still going to be good for you in the deep south. If someone sees a cross outside your business, they will think, Christian, I will spend my money there. If someone sees the Ten Commandments posted on your lawn, they will think, Christian, good neighbors there. So you may not be on the side of Christ, but it's still to your advantage just to even pretend. Friends, I hope and pray tonight that if any of us are at the business of pretending, that we would soon swap pretense for reality. And we would soon stop the messing around in the paddling pool of faith, dipping a toe in and thinking, well, I've had enough. And we would go plunging into the deep end, knowing that even a crumb from Christ is more than we could ever possibly imagine. And Jesus is all satisfying in every way. And I know that that doesn't mean tonight that he clicks his fingers and fills your bank balance. I know tonight that that doesn't mean that he clicks his fingers and takes away your cancer. I know tonight he doesn't flick his fingers and suddenly fix your marriage or heal your broken heart. I know that that is not how faith works. As Christians, we are hated and despised in this world because he was hated first. And I know as Christians, we live in a fallen world, and all that goes with that will come to our doors. I know that, my brothers and sisters. But I know too that you and I, in the grand scheme of things, compared to Christ, we are like little dogs who deserve nothing. And yet the Savior does not just give us crumbs. He gives us a feast. Brothers and sisters, I pray you would see that in this powerful story of this Syrophoenician woman, brokenhearted over her wee girl, who isn't turned away by being referred to as a dog, but who receives and rests in Christ as by faith, and the fallen angel, the demon, is driven out of her child miles away. Oh, for a faith like that, that knows we've got a feast in Christ, but would be satisfied with just a crumb, because we know that nothing compares to him. Jesus has not changed, of course. We are still not worthy. He could still rightly describe us as dogs and worms and all the rest of it, but instead he welcomes us by faith as his beloved children to the table. The church, we live in a day and age where the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, and the church is made up of Jew and Gentile alike, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and Jesus has brought us as guests to the table. My brothers and sisters, this is who we are. And that puts in perspective all the other things that unfortunately you and I will experience in our lives. You and I will have those dark and difficult days. But we little dogs have been taken by the Master and given pride of place in his house. It gets better. Because even though the Lord has dealt with this woman, he goes back and to the Sea of Galilee, to the region of the Decapolis. That just means the 10 towns, the 10 cities. And it doesn't stop for the Lord, because here they bring to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. Jesus, again here, does something amazing. He takes this man away. He puts his fingers into the man's ears. He spits and touches the man's tongue. It all seems incredibly odd and incredibly strange. But we see in this moment his compassion. Jesus, in verse 34, looks up to heaven and sighs. And again, just like that little verse about the dog, where you think, what's going on here? Why is Jesus sighing? Is again he the grumpy preacher who, it's been a long day? Of course not. The Lord is without sin, but what we see here in this heaven-directed sigh is his compassion for us. As little children, as dogs onto the table, as men and women who know the full ravages of sin, the Lord sighs at this man's condition. But he doesn't leave them there. He cries out. He says this word, Ephphatha, which means be opened. And immediately this man's tongue is loosed, his ears are opened. He speaks plainly, and this great dramatic transformation takes place in this man who no doubt up until that point in society was at the fringe. And brothers and sisters, this is who we are. Every one of us is probably living a bit of a myth. We like to think that we are the big dogs, don't we? We're big players in Ballinahinch. And I went to Mississippi, you've probably heard that. I was there a couple of weeks ago. And there's always a wee bit of you that goes away and you think to yourself, oh, I wonder if they'll miss me. I wonder if Ballinahinch will be all right while I'm away. I wonder if wee John will be okay. Will wee John be all right? What about wee John? And then there's a moment that brings it all crashing down and you realize, Scott, maybe you're not the big fella you think you are. For me, that happened in my man and dad's new wee house in East Belfast. I stayed with them on the Friday night into the Saturday before I went away. It was just going to be handier to get to the airport. My dad would take me over in the morning. So he said to me the night before, son, what time do you need up at? I said to him, Dad, about 6:45 I'll be all right. I've checked in, just need to get over there. I'm only taking hand luggage, it'll be okay. 6:45. At 5:00 in the morning, Norman walks in, turns the light on and says, son, what time are you getting up at? Told you last night that, 6:45. He says, act sure you're up now. The light was left on and that was the end of any sleep that I was planning to have. It's like a dagger in your heart when you're sitting in the airport waiting for your plane. And your alarm on your iPad goes off to tell you to wake up. And you think, I woke up 2 hours ago. Folks, that's what we're all like. We all think we're up there. And sometimes maybe it takes our mum or dad to remind us, like, grow up, you're down there. Don't get ideas above your station. And brothers and sisters, as we look at this passage tonight, we see that we shouldn't have those ideas above our station. We are not the big fellas and the big girls. We are not the main point of this whole drama. We are being called as a people for his possession. And he has taken us from the dogs and the rejects and the men and women that might think they're big, but they're not really. He has brought us all, the great and the good, the rich and the poor, the Jew and the Gentile. He has brought us, he has had compassion on us because of our sin-ravaged lives, and he has transformed us. And this man, in this account, suddenly he had his hearing, suddenly his tongue was released, and the word of this spreads, and the people marvel, and they say, he has done all things well. And brothers and sisters, to that we could say, amen, he has done all things well. And I've never had any problem with my ears or my tongue, and maybe you have not been like that either, but he has taken us in all our weakness and in all our filth and in all our sin, and he has transformed us. That is who we are. And that makes me incredibly encouraged tonight as someone who does not even deserve a crumb. And yet the Lord gives me new clothes, and the Lord takes away my sin, and the Lord treats me like a prince in the household of God by faith. Brothers and sisters, this is what Christ has won for us. He has opened our ears to hear his word. He has loosened our tongues to speak of him. He has given us the compassion that he has for sinners. And we go with compassion to this broken and fallen world, proclaiming the good news. Not how to be a better dad or how to have better finances or any of that stuff, but behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the news that our tongues have been loosed to proclaim. And there is no greater news to proclaim, no greater Savior to point to than Jesus. The one who comes and meets with those who are declared to be persona non grata, Gentiles, women, men who are deaf, men who can't speak. He meets with us all and transforms us by his grace. Friends, tonight I wrap this sermon up by simply saying a couple more things. Firstly, to you, who tonight you are just in a pit and you think that you are unlovable. You're in a place where you genuinely believe that what I have just said does not apply to you. My friends, it does. I promise you it does. If you have ever received and rested in Christ as he has offered in the gospel, then you are saved. You are a Christian. You are part of the family of God, the household of God. That applies to you. And with all your mistakes and all the words that you've said that you shouldn't say, and all the things that you have done, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you are saved. And you, someone that feels like a little dog, you, Jesus just doesn't give you crumbs. He gives you the dinner. He gives you the meal. He gives you the steak. He gives you the best. Oh, my brothers and sisters, if only you would receive that and realize that Christ is not against you, waiting for you to slip up, but he is for you. He is for you, child of God. See that tonight and rejoice in that, and sleep well tonight with that weight lifted from you, that your God is not angry and waiting to write you out of his book, but he is for you in every way. And even feasting on his crumbs would satisfy you in a way that you can't remember or imagine. But also hear this tonight, because this change of status, it should both humble us, but also encourage us. I want to speak to you tonight as Christians. If you have believed your own press, if you are men and women who think tonight that you've got all the answers, you've read all the books, you know it all, you are the real delight in Eden Grove, if only others in Eden Grove were like you. Eden Grove is blessed to have you. You are the best Christian that has ever been walking the streets of Ballinahinch, and we can all fall into traps like that at times. We can all look in the mirror and think we are wonderful. I have two solutions to that. One is probably better than the other. First solution, go and spend the night with Linda and Norman. And one of the two of them will soon knock a few levels off you. Don't recommend that. We'll leave that one for only those of you who are really thick. But the second, be humbled by the word of God. Realize your place. Realize that you've done nothing to deserve this great salvation. Realize that you are someone who truly the Lord could refer to you without any sin or fear of contradiction as a little dog. Humble yourself by that. And as you're humbled, realizing your arrogance and your pride, where do you go? Not to Linda and Norman, but to your Savior who loves you and wants you to rest in Him, not in yourself. This should humble us, but it should also encourage us. Because just as the Lord shows us His mercy to those of us who are arrogant, He shows us His grace to every single one of us. When He draws near to guilty sinners like us and loves us and lives for us and intercedes for us to this very day, to this very hour, Christ is for us, Eden Grove. And isn't that a wonderful thing to hear? Aren't you glad you came out tonight? And your old woman, she's in Newcastle eating ice cream, but you're here. Good for you. Because what have you heard? That Jesus is for you. This passage at times looks odd. A strange word, Ephatha. The Lord does strange things with His fingers. He calls a woman a dog and she doesn't go bananas. We can skip over it and think, that's just strange. I'm not going to write that on the fridge. I'm not going to highlight that in my Bible. And yet here we see the unlovable who are loved by Christ. It's no wonder that Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said this: "I bear witness that never servant had such a master as I have. Never brother had such a kinsman as he has been to me. Never spouse has been such a husband as Christ has been to my soul. Never sinner a better savior. Never soldier a better captain. Never mourner a better comforter than Christ has been to my spirit." May these words be our words. I want none beside Him. In life, He is my life. And in death, He shall be the death of death. In poverty, Christ is my riches. In sickness, He makes my bed. In darkness, He is my star. In brightness, He is my sun. If there were no hereafter, I would still prefer to be a Christian and the humblest Christian minister to being a king or an emperor. For I am persuaded that there are more delights in Christ, yes, more joy in one glimpse of His face, than is to be found in all the praises of this harlot world and in all the delights which it can yield to us, even in its sunniest and brightest days. I think if I live to 100, I'll never be able to say something as wonderful as that. But let me sum up what Spurgeon is saying. Look on to Jesus. There's no one like Him, and no one better than Him, and no one who is able to fill your soul with good things than Christ. Brothers and sisters, whether you are the lowliest of believers tonight, a dog under the table, or whether you have believed the hype and you think you're like John Calvin and they'll make statues of you in years to come, look on to Jesus. And there you will see the reality of who you are and what He has done for you. So friends, tonight, let me finish here. What is the worst thing that someone has ever said about you or has ever called you? I think for some of you tonight, the worst thing I could say about you is that you are not saved. Well, friends, that is wonderfully, joyously simple to put right. How can you be saved? Look on to Jesus. Turn from sin and trust in Christ, and you will be born again. You will taste the wonderful reality of who this all-fulfilling, all-saving, glorious Savior Christ is. Look on to Jesus. But Christian, what is the worst thing that you have ever been called? What is the worst thing someone has ever said about you? What is the worst rumor that they have ever put around this town about you and your good name? What is it? And as that rattles round your wee head, remember what I told you this morning about what God says about you, his beloved covenant people, who his son died for you, the dogs, the worms, the deaf, the mute, those who deserve his wrath, but instead of get his pleasure. What is it that God has said about you? I am not ashamed to be your God. It applies in the morning. It applies tonight. God is for us, children of God. And tonight may you rejoice in this wonderful truth. Amen.